Good morning. In the text that we just heard, it said, everything that the Lord has said, we will do. Can we say that? I can say that, but it's a lot harder for me to do. And when the youth was up here, it was a good way to start their presentation. They started off with barbecue. It's like, who doesn't like barbecue, right? So my question is, did you get a chance to go to Famous Dave's? No? Well, you missed out. My claim to fame is I know the guy who knows the guy. And it's amazing. Famous Dave's amazing barbecue in the U.S. You heard the saying, the struggle is real. Well, the struggle is also real for pastors. And part of the struggle for pastors is that we're kind of expected to remind you of God and the things of God, but not too much. And our sermons are expected to be helpful to you, but not too helpful. There's this one pastor, after preaching a long sermon, and he's in the back, and the people are leaving, and they shake his hand, and they walk out, and nobody says a word. And finally, one of a very thoughtful and kind and polite gentleman in the back, he comes up, shakes the hand, says, Pastor, your sermon really reminded me of the love and the peace of God. And so, that's interesting. I've never had anybody say that before. So how so? And he said, well, it reminded me of the peace of God because it passed all understanding. And it reminded me of the love of God because it endured forever. Another pastor is preaching the sermon, and after he's also standing in the back, and the people come walking by, and this one lady comes up to him and says, Pastor, I found your sermon to be very helpful. And he looks at her and says, well, I hope it wasn't as helpful as the last one that you heard me preach. And he says, well, why is that? He says, well, the last one seemed to last you for 3 months. So, yeah, we have to try to make it, point you to the love and the peace of God, but not too much so. And it needs to be helpful, but not too helpful, right? Like was already shared, most of you probably know, I grew up in Buffalo Head Prairie, the best place. It's kind of almost like the promised land. And 11 years ago, I felt a call to go to Hovel and start ministry there. And I'm primarily, but not limited to, the Denny Thaw First Nations. Been there for 11 years now, and sometimes it gets a little discouraging, and other times it's very encouraging. We had, I'm not going to share a lot on that, but like in every other office, there's politics involved, and there's leaders that come and go, and sometimes they work for you, and sometimes they work against you. This last spring, we had elections, and I'm very excited to say that God answered prayer there as well. We have an amazing chief, and we have some amazing council members, and this chief, he's not new to the position. He was there when I first started, and he has been very helpful. He has opened a lot of doors, and just before these elections, we had coffee together, and he says, Abe, how are you doing? And give him the typical answer, doing all right. And he's like, no, really. So you've been here for quite a few years, and we don't really see a lot of our people coming to know the Lord. So how are you doing? And I share with me, sometimes it's frustrating, it's discouraging, it's challenging, and sometimes it's exciting. And he reminded me of something that is so easy to forget. He said, well, I just, please, please don't give up on our people. And don't look at it as a community as a whole. You're probably never going to reach all of our people. Just remember that it's one heart at a time. Keep going. It's one heart at a time. You might not reach all of our people, but please don't give up. And that in itself has been a huge encouragement to me, to have someone in leadership that is that encouraging, and not only allowing the gospel to come in, but actually encouraging it. So I'm really excited about what will happen. Also, with him and some of the council members, they have talked of possibly giving us a building in Meander River where we're going to start doing regular services. And really looking forward to that. They said they're going to look into that this spring. They have a building that's been sitting there empty for a few years, and they're looking at possibly doing some renovations in it for us that we can use that building, which would be very exciting as well. Other than that, I'm not going to share a lot of details, or I could tell you a lot of stories, but another challenge for pastors is try to get everything into the time that has been allotted to you. But if you're coming from back home, we do it like this. We start when we're ready, and we finish when we're done, otherwise known as Indian time. And it works great for some. But this morning's message, I've titled it A Strange Fire. And what I want to do, and some of you have heard me preach on some of this before, but I want to do a quick overview of the Old Testament tabernacle. And it's a series of seven messages that I've done different places, different times. So I'm going to kind of do an overview of all of them, and then I want to focus on one piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And I apologize, I had a PowerPoint prepared with pictures, but I left my USB at home, so I'm going to do it without that. But if you look at the tabernacle, and I'm just going to tell a story, I'm not going to look at all the scriptures, it'll be up here for a long time. But if I look at the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and on their way to the promised land, not to Buffalo Head, but the next best thing, and they were on their way to Canaan, they got stuck in the desert for 40 years. While they were in the desert, God instructed them to build a tabernacle, and he said, that is where I will come and I will meet with you, and he was going to come and live among the people. Now, this tabernacle, sometimes we read it and we hear what it's made out of, and it's we read of all this pure gold and that stuff, and it sounds very big and very huge, but the tabernacle itself really wasn't that big. But around the tabernacle, and I don't know if you can all see, but I'm going to be putting up some stuff on this table here, and we'll pretend that this table is the courtyard. There'd be a fence around the courtyard with only one gate coming into the east end. And then as you would come through the gate, the first thing that you would run into would be the bronze altar. And this is where all the sacrifices would be made. People would bring their sheep, their lambs, in through the gate to the priest, and they would cut the throat of the animal, and they would be burnt and sacrificed on the altar. The next thing that you would see coming in would be a bronze basin or bronze laver, and it would be filled with water. And this whole thing, this courtyard, would be 150 feet long, really not that big. And these two items are really the only thing that the everyday person would see. Then after this bronze basin of water, you would enter into the tabernacle itself. Now, because the average person wasn't allowed to enter into the tabernacle, they were only allowed into the courtyard, anybody could come in. And it didn't matter if you were a Jew or not, that there were a lot of other people in the desert with them, but anybody was allowed to come into the courtyard. But once it came to the tabernacle, it was restricted to the priesthood only. And the part of the priest's duties were that before they could enter into the tabernacle, they would have to stop here and wash their hands and their feet. Once they had done that, they could come into the tabernacle, and coming in on your left-hand side, you'd see a candlestick, somewhat like this. The Bible doesn't really give us much of a description of what it looked like, but it would be on the left side of the tabernacle, and coming in on the right-hand side, there'd be a little table. And again, it sounds very magnificent and fancy, because this table, though it was made out of wood, it was covered in pure gold, and the lampstand itself was just one pure chunk of gold. And then at the end of the first room in the tabernacle, which would be divided into two rooms, at the end of the first room, there'd be a little altar, and this is the altar that we're going to be talking about a little later on today, and that would be at the back end of the room. And then after this altar, there was a curtain that divided the first room, which was called the holy place, from the second room, which was called the most holy place. And in the most holy place, behind that curtain, that's where God says, I'm going to come and dwell with you. He was going to come and live. He was going to be in the presence of his people, but that would be right here. The cover of this box, which again was covered in pure gold, was called the mercy seat. Inside this box, which was called the Ark of the Covenant, was a copy of the Ten Commandments. And if you know the story, while they're walking in the wilderness, they were complaining about food. And God said, or God provided food, which was known as manna. There's a golden jar of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant. And again, if you remember the story, we love our leaders, right? We are just always obedient. We follow them. We submit to our leadership all the time, just like they did, or maybe not. They're complaining and they're rebelling against the leadership, and they're accusing Moses, so you just put Aaron in charge because he's your brother. We want a different leadership. So they rebelled against the leadership, and Moses came before God, said, God, what do I do with these people? And he instructed them to take a blanket and take one man from each tribe and put their staff, their walking stick, under the blanket. And whosoever staff at the end of the day or next day would bud, that's the person that I've chosen. Lo and behold, it was just like Moses had said, it was Aaron. His rod budded, so that rod was also in here. And that was covered with the mercy seat with two cherubim on it. And in the middle of these two cherubim, that's where God said he was going to come and dwell. So that was in the most holy place that was divided with a curtain. Now, the duties of the priesthood were, they would take the sacrifices when people would come, they would offer the sacrifices, and they would cut the throat, take the blood, put some of the blood on each corner, they were called horns, put some blood on that, and then burn up the rest of the animal as a sacrifice. Another part of their duties were to come into the tabernacle, but again, before they could do that, they'd have to stop and wash their hands and their feet. If they went in the tabernacle, they came back out, because they forgot something and they had to go back in. Well, every time, didn't matter if they'd just been in there, if they just washed their feet before they could enter into the tabernacle, they'd have to do that again, wash their hands and feet. Part of their responsibilities inside the tabernacle was to make sure that this lamp stayed lit. They would have to trim the wicks, they would have to make sure that there was oil in the lamps, that kind of thing, to make sure that that was stayed lit, because that was the only source of light in there. And then they would come and burn incense on the golden altar. But there are some very specific rules in how they were to do that. In order to burn incense, they would take their censers and they would come back to this altar where the sacrifices were being made. They would take coals from this altar, go into the tabernacle, and put those coals on this altar and burn incense with coals coming from this altar. After they had done that, they would have a time of fellowship. They would stand around in the tabernacle and they would eat. There would be 12 loaves of bread on this table all the time. They would eat it, and once they had eaten it, they had to replenish it, put 12 new loaves of bread on the table. Then once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, was allowed to enter into the most holy place, where he'd walk right through the holy place, behind that curtain, into the most holy place, and he would do that with blood of a goat. He would come in and he would sprinkle blood onto the mercy seat. That was on once a year on the Day of Atonement. So those were kind of the roles of the priesthood. But how does that apply to us today? You know, I for myself, I've read through this many times, and you know, it kind of sounds kind of interesting, or some parts even sound kind of gross. But what's the significance, or what's the implication for us there? Well, the first thing, why did God instruct the fence around the tabernacle? Anybody was allowed to come in. Anybody was allowed to go. So why build a fence? But it was to show a separation between a holy God, because the God that was going to come and live with them was a holy God. He was a pure God. He was not like them, and it was to show that he was separated from them. And if you remember the story again in Exodus chapter 19, verses 12, and also in verse 23, God said he was going to come and talk to the people. He was going to come down on the mountain, but before he did that, Moses was instructed to put rocks at the bottom of the base of the mountain so that no other person would come and even touch the mountain while God was on it. Anybody who would touch the base of the mountain would die. Again, showing the holiness, the pureness, that we can't just approach God in any way we like. And that is what that fence represented. It wasn't to keep people out. It wasn't to keep people in, because that gate was open, accessible all the time. But it showed that this God that you're about to approach, he is a holy God. He is a pure God. And there was only one way they could enter in to approach this God. They couldn't climb over the fence. They had to come in through that one gate. And we know John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. In John 10, he said, I am the door. And people could not come in to approach this God unless they brought a sacrifice. What about, now this altar, obviously I didn't see any altar in the front here. We came into the sanctuary here. Nobody made any sacrifices. We don't do that anymore. But this altar represents the ultimate sacrifice that was made by Jesus himself on the cross. And there's no way for any of us, doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter how good we are or how bad we are, and even if we're from Buffalo Head Prairie, we still cannot approach this holy God without a sacrifice, without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what is the bronze laver? You know, to enter into the tabernacle itself and the walls of the tabernacle, they were made out of wood, but they were covered in pure gold, in gold representing the deity of Jesus Christ. So entering into the tabernacle is a picture of us entering into Christ. You know, we often say we pray the prayer and we ask Jesus to come into our hearts, but the more correct terminology, in my opinion, would be us, instead of Jesus entering into our hearts, would be us entering into the heart of Christ. Now, in order for the priest to enter into the tabernacle, to enter into the presence of God, they had to stop and wash their hands and feet. And for us to enter into a life of Christ, we must stop. We're going to take a few moments here to explain this. Because you see, the difference between being saved and being in a relationship with Jesus Christ is this. 1 Corinthians 13:12-15 says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now this is a picture of a believer out in the courtyard who hasn't entered into the tabernacle. He's committed his life to Jesus, he's accepted him as Savior, but he's never really entered into a personal relationship with him. But 1 Peter 2:5 tells us that we as Christians, we are being built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. So just as the Old Testament priests were required to wash their hands and their feet to enter into the tabernacle, we as a holy priesthood are required to stop here before we can enter into a life of Christ. So again, to receive Jesus as a Savior is one thing, but it's a whole new level to receive him as Lord. To receive him as Savior, it requires nothing from us other than to believe with 1 John 2:2, which tells us that Jesus himself, and reading from the New King James, is the only, love this word, propitiation. I love the word because we never use that in everyday language. It's kind of a special word, simply meaning satisfactory payment, with Jesus himself being the satisfactory payment for my sin. That's really the only requirement for me to be saved, is to believe that Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the only one who saves. But to receive Christ as Lord requires that I enter into a personal relationship with him. And this is what we see in the tabernacle. Now, just as the Old Testament priests, they had to stop at this laver and wash their hands and their feet before they stepped in, we have to stop here too. But what does this represent? It was made out of bronze, same material as this one here. In bronze, giving us a picture of a sacrifice. Bronze was almost always seen as sacrifice, as a payment. Judgment. Judgment had to take place. But on the inside of this bowl, it was made, still made out of bronze, but it was made out of polished bronze, which they used as their mirrors. And then obviously they had water in it to wash their hands and their feet. So the picture we get from that, if I stand over this bowl to wash my hands and my feet, what do I see? I look through the water into a mirror, and I see a reflection of myself. So the requirement for the priests was, what it pictured here was a self-examination. It wasn't the judgment of Christ, it wasn't the judgment of God, but it was a self-examination. In the 2 Corinthians 2:13-5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So how do we do this? When we come reading through the Old Testament, water, and even the New Testament, water is very often a picture of the word. So when I come to this laver, this wash basin, and I look through the water as a picture of me looking through the word, and I see myself, I'm examining myself through the water, so I'm examining myself through the word of God. I don't examine myself according to my neighbor across the street, because it's pretty easy to make myself look like a pretty good guy. Or at least for a long time. Now I have different neighbors, but for a long time I had one of the main drug dealers in our area. I lived across the street from me. So it was very easy for me to judge myself according to my neighbor. Well, I'm a pretty nice guy. But when I examine myself according to the scriptures, the picture isn't quite as pretty sometimes as I would like it to be. But it's not enough to simply look at the scriptures, and I see my faults. James 1:23 says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. You know, one time I was preaching on this topic, and it was after it came to this, and this lady came up to me and said, you know, for a long time I thought you had this mixed up. In her mind, she kept thinking, you know, this is wrong. She thought these two should be exchanged. We should have this one first. And generally, we often think like that. Well, I'm going to better myself. I'm going to change all these things. I'm going to become a really nice person. Then maybe then Jesus will accept me. Maybe then I will be good enough, right? But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't matter how good we are until we have come and we have submitted and we have accepted the sacrifice that was made over here. It doesn't matter how good we are. We will be rejected. So we cannot have this before we have the altar. But after this, we know our sins are forgiven. I'm still not a perfect person. If I want to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, I need to stop at the laver and I need to examine myself to make sure that I'm of faith. I need to examine myself to see if there's anything that I need to change, if there's something that I need to do or stop doing in order to be effective in the presence of God. So why is this so important? We're not going to look at all the pieces here, but we see part of this in the golden altar. Now, the responsibility of the priest was to burn incense on here all the time, every day, all day. They had to burn incense. And for us, as a royal priesthood or holy priesthood, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So stopping to examine ourselves according to the scripture on a daily basis is a vital part of our relationship with Christ. And as we can see in our text, if we go back to Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 10, and first we read in Exodus, we read of Nadab and Abihu. They were part of the people that God called. They were servants. They were priests. They were Aaron's son, Aaron being the first high priest, and these were his sons. So they're part of the priesthood. But now it says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. What's this profane fire? They had very specific instructions that were given to them that they had to take the coals from this altar. And they had to take that and burn that on this, but Nadab and Abihu decided to, for whatever reason, they didn't need to do that. So they took some strange fire that didn't come from here, and they tried to offer that before God, and God says no. And if we continue reading, fire came out and it consumed them, killed them on the spot. In Proverbs 15:8-9 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. And James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, or has much power. So if the prayer of a righteous man has much power, then we could also say that the prayer of an unrighteous or a wicked person has little or no power. If the sacrifice of the wicked person is an abomination to the Lord, and the prayer of the righteous person has much power, in God's eyes, what is a wicked person? What is a righteous person? Again, if we look in Leviticus 10, we see that Nadab and Abihu, they were good men. They were priests. They were servants of the Lord. It's not like they were out killing people or doing all kinds of evil and wicked things. They were good people. But they simply decided that I can do it my own way. And God saw them as wicked, and he struck them down. In Leviticus 16 is where God instructed Aaron very clearly to take coals from the bronze altar and to use that as burning incense on the golden altar. Therefore, any fire that did not come directly from the bronze altar was considered a profane or a strange fire. And we see another example of this in Isaiah. In chapter 1, we find the people who offered a multitude of sacrifices to God. They offered burnt offerings. They offered the fat and blood of their bulls, lambs, and goats. They burnt incense before God. They kept the Sabbath and all the other appointed feasts, and they continually lifted up their hands in prayer. In chapter 5, we see that they were a hardworking and prosperous people. In chapter 9, they were faced with some hard times, but they didn't give up. Rather, they said, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. By looking at them from the outside, we could say that these people had it figured out. But if we turn to Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 2, it says, my people have rebelled against me. So even the ox and the donkey, they know their master, but yet you have rejected me. And God called them an evil and sinful nation, loaded with guilt. He said they were insane, sick from the head to the toe. And as a result, foreigners would come and take over. And then verse 11 says, what makes you think that I want your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fatted cattle. I get no pleasure from the bull of the bulls and the lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asks you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgust me. As for the celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they are all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. So though these people were very religious people, they did a lot of things right. They did a lot of good things. Their heart was wrong. They thought because they did these things, they would be accepted, but their heart was wrong. They were offering, doing all these things with selfish motivations. And as a result, they were offering a strange fire before the Lord. And God called them a sinful nation, sick from their head down to their toes. We see another example of this, of their hearts, in Amos chapter 4. Their God brought famine and drought. He brought disease over their gardens and orchards and trees. And he sent a variety of plagues over to the people, causing them to die at much too young of an age. And all these things today would be considered natural disasters. But we see in the text that Amos, these were clearly not natural disasters. Rather, these were judgments brought on the people by God himself. He said, I've brought famine because you would not return to me. I brought drought, but you would not return to me. I brought disease, plagues, and even death, but you would not return to me. These things were brought on them not because they were wicked people. They did a lot of good things, but because they had lost sight of what really mattered, and they thought because we do these things, we're good. They were brought on them for them to open their eyes to see how far they had fallen and to return and serve God alone. But yet they refused, and therefore God said in verse 12, prepare to meet your God. Because the people had turned away from God, God said in Isaiah 3, 4 to 12, and I paraphrase this, this would be the result. We saw the result of profane, strange fire in Leviticus. God immediately send a fire and consume them, killed them on the spot. This may not necessarily always be the result, but here, again, they were offering a profane fire. They're doing all these things. They're things that they thought were sacrifices for God, but with a selfish motivation. And because of that, in Isaiah 3, 4, a paraphrase says, there will be inexperienced and ill-suited government leadership that would lead to degeneration and irresponsibility at every level of government. In chapter 9, when God brought hardships their way, they refused to see it as God trying to get through to them. Their attitude was, nothing will stop me. If it doesn't work, I'll make it work. And again, it wasn't so much what they did or what they didn't do, but it was their attitude, was their heart before God. Now, sometimes I can't help but see our own people, our own nation, and even our own churches in this. When we look around our community, we don't have to look very far to find people who are quite religious, people who would believe that because I do this, or I do this, or I don't do this, and I don't do this, therefore, I hope I'll be accepted before God. And this goes for any church. And as a result, we've lost sight of God altogether, and life has become about me. I want more, I want bigger, I want different. Nothing's going to stop me. I can do whatever I want. And if this is where we're at, we're really no different than Nadab and Abihu. God may not strike us down dead when we come before him with these sacrifices, but if we read in Isaiah 3, the result of the people there, and then I look at our own political situation, do we not see inexperienced, and I'm not here on a political rant, but do we not see inexperienced and ill-suited governmental leadership on different levels of government? And according to the scriptures, this is because as a nation, we have turned away from God. And sometimes I wonder, as a church, where do we take our fire from? Are we offering a profane fire? You know, we can't control the world. We can't control people. Those who aren't in the church, we can't make them believe this. But again, another duty of the priesthood in the Old Testament, and now for us as a holy priesthood, it is also our duty to make sure that the fire is lit in our lamps. That we are a light. First and foremost, we need to stop here. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are who we are called to be. then when we come to offer our sacrifices, we need to make sure that every sacrifice, our whole life, this altar represents our whole life as a believer, that everything we do comes out of here. Everything we do, it comes from the foot of the cross, from out of a gratitude for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So as a church as a whole, across North America, I believe that it is time for us to go back, to re-examine ourselves, and to not only offer a pure fire, but to be an example and a light to the world. Yeah, as Christians, we are called to be a living sacrifice. This means that like the coals were to come from the bronze altar, everything we do has to come from the sacrificial cross of Jesus Christ. As a living sacrifice, everything we do is to be done to honor, glorify, and magnify God, and not to lift up ourselves. So therefore, even if we do everything right outwardly, unless we do it out of gratitude, unless we do it as for Christ, it's a profane fire. It's a strange fire. And these will be the ones who in the end will stand before God and say, but Lord, we did this, and we did this. Lord, we never did this. We never did that. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. So my challenge to you this morning is, where are we at? If I look at this community, there's a lot of good that's being done in this community. I think we have an amazing community. But I think in that, it's also very easy to get sidetracked. It's very easy to forget where we're from. It's very easy to forget what Christ has done for us. If we read in 2 Peter, Peter talks about saying, now make every effort to add to your faith virtue, to virtue godliness, godliness self-control, the list goes on. And he says, if we don't continue to develop in this area, we become nearsighted and even as blind people, forgetting that we have been forgiven, that our sins have been forgiven. So my question is, where are we at? What kind of a fire do we offer before the Lord? And are we being a light to the nation around us? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your mercy and for your love. Father, I pray that for us as believers, us as your church, that we would be a clear representative of what you're like to the world around us. Father, we see many people, religious people, good people, yet they do not know you. Maybe there are some of those here today. I pray for those. I pray that we would be a light and an example to them, that we would see that unless it comes out of what you have done for us, it's empty. It's a strange fire before you. So as a church, I just pray that you give us strength, that you would give us courage, and especially in these days, it seems like it's becoming harder, and there's more and more things around us to distract us, but I just pray that you would give us strength and courage to stay strong, to stay focused on you, to stay in tune with who you are and who you have called us to be. So I thank you for this time. I thank you for everyone here this morning. I pray you bless us as we go from here. And may you be honored and glorified in all that we do. Amen.